we come to the Lord's Prayer in the second part of the fifth petition this morning. And as we do so, we are reminding ourselves how it is that we've gotten here. We've been studying the Gospel of John and have gotten to chapter 15 and Jesus' teaching that he is the vine and we are to abide in him. It teaches us in a graphic illustration the union that we have in Christ Jesus and the vital life with which he supplies us. And so it's a great opening to understand our life in this world in Christ Jesus. And we have been opening it up in that way. And he teaches us about and opens up the whole matter of prayer to us. In John 15, verse 6 and following, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." He says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. If we abide in him, if his words abide in us, and then we ask and the Father grants us these things. And in verse 23, or rather verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And we asked ourselves the question, has Jesus taught us how to do this? And of course he has. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. And so we know how to approach him. He teaches us how to call upon our Heavenly Father. And we looked at how that structures first things first, that where the heart of our Savior is, there he teaches our heart to be. We are to honor God above all else. We pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, his kingdom, his will." This is where our hearts are to be. And yet, apart from that, he does not turn us to a life of asceticism and saying, "But we don't need anything of this life." Rather, he turns us to himself as his provider, as we put his name, as we put his kingdom and his will first of all. He teaches us that as our Heavenly Father, he knows as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he knows what we need, and all these things will be added to us. And so we're taught to pray for our daily necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. And with that, a daily necessity, along with the manna, the bread of life that he's given us out of heaven, and he has freely given him. He gave him on the cross for us. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He will preserve us. We will not perish. He's given us life from above, manna from heaven. Jesus said, "I am the bread that comes down out of heaven." And with that life, he supplies our necessities, those things which are the adequate portion of this life's needs. We have our food, our clothing, our employments, and all these things. But there is one thing, of course, that we need above all else, to walk with our God and to know that our sins are forgiven. So daily, along with our daily bread, comes Jesus teaching us that we should seek to keep short accounts with God, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And we looked at the fifth petition in the first part and how wonderful it is that abiding in Christ and his words and turning to our Heavenly Father and say, "Our Father, forgive us our debts," and we may know that as debtors to God, in particular to his justice, that all our debts daily are counted as covered once for all Jesus has died for our sins. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must be forgiven all, because if we sin in the least little part, we are guilty of all. But he forgives us all. And so it is obviously an appeal to God's grace and his provision, and that we would continue in that grace, and Christ's satisfaction is sufficient, and his obedience grants us an acceptance with our Father, so that we come day by day, not to an angry judge who needs to be reappeased, but we come to a loving heavenly Father in the context of his providing our daily necessities and our daily bread. We come to one who willingly and readily receives us and forgives us for all our sins, accepts us in the Beloved, pardons our daily failings, and grants us more and more daily assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, as daily we can confess and repent of particular sins, particularly. All our sins are covered. All our sins. But then in the second place, you see, we come and we come in our prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and he says, if you will, our Father, forgive us our debts. And he adds that we would add in our prayer, as we forgive our debtors. Not unlike what Jesus teaches us about the whole matter of loving God, the whole matter of truly knowing, fellowshipping, and loving our Heavenly Father. We're reminded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 39, Matthew 22, verses 37 and 39, where Jesus responds to a question about what is the great commandment, that there are two commandments that are the summary of the whole law. And when the Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well then, if we would love God, if we would keep short accounts with our Heavenly Father, and if we love ourselves, we do not want to stand before God guilty, embarrassed, to have an experience of a distance between us and our Heavenly Father. We want to know the sunshine of his face. We want to know his delight and good pleasure in us. We want to live with that sense of assurance of grace and pardon, so that we live our lives serving him as those who walk with God, abiding in Christ, and have that sense that things are right. They're right with the Lord, not fearing his judgment, and not doubting our salvation, not living in the fear of death or life, which is a condition in which we are readily and easily tempted and drawn aside and compromised in the Christian faith. It's those who really live an assured life that they love God, God loves them, their sins are forgiven, that rejoice in the Lord, know the joy of the Holy Spirit, are not easily tempted, and who keep short accounts with God. Assurance doesn't lead to license and to taking liberties with the Lord. But it is such a joy to enjoy. It is such a pleasure and an encouragement. It is such a dear and precious thing that true believers would do nothing to threaten or remove it or lessen it or to mar it in any way. You know, if you have a beautiful wooden table with a perfectly polished top, you don't daily go and take a penknife and just scratch in its surface, you know, some precious antique that was handed down from your mother and your grandmother and your great-grandmother and is in perfect condition. And you just go, well, you know, it's nice and shiny and smooth, but it doesn't have to stay that way. And then you just scratch all over it with a penknife. Or use it to stand up and paint the ceiling and get paint all over it, you know. And so your feet have just etched and ground into it, the dirt, and scratched it all up and made it look trashy. Well, in the same way, we don't want to mar our relationship with God, something that we treasure, something that's precious to us. And, of course, relationships are more important than furniture. Those mars to us would just seem terrible. And God sometimes removes the sense of his good pleasure. It's not that our sins aren't forgiven. It's not that God isn't our Father and dealing with us. But whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if we forget to walk in the Lord and to enjoy that assurance of grace and pardon, sometimes he will remove that good sense of his good pleasure. And we become doubting and concerned, and we wonder, has he forgiven us? It's an indication there are sins that need to be repented. There are particular things that we need to bring before the Lord. There's a new course that needs to be set. And there's some Christians, I don't understand it, but there are some Christians that are content to go their whole life and live without assurance of grace and pardon. That's something that can be yours for every believer. And you can seek it. And in the diligent use and the ordinary use of the regular means that the Lord has provided, the means of grace, the word, the sacraments and prayer, you can come to know that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and that you're living with and for him, and your every day is walking with God. That's what is so precious, that relation. And you don't want to do anything to mar it. The believer who has assurance doesn't take it for granted, but he takes seriously this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because he loves himself and he loves God. But that isn't the end of it, is it? That isn't the end of the law. That's but the beginning. And so do we wish, because we love ourselves and because we love God, do we wish that our sins are forgiven? Jesus also says, and your neighbor as yourself. Then what we wish for ourselves, we are taught to wish for our neighbor. Lord, I wish this good for me, that my sins should be forgiven, that I should know you, that I should know your grace and pardon, be assured of it. Isn't that what we want for our neighbor as well? And so I've entitled the sermon that very thing, to remind us, all my sins are forgiven, was the first part of petition 5 of the Lord's Prayer. And this is, and my neighbor as myself. Lord, forgive me my debts, and my neighbor, like you do me. Wait a minute. Does that prayer really say that? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? When we look at the form of the prayer, it's plural, not only in what ought to be forgiven, that we ask the Lord to forgive particular sins particularly. But it's also plural in the sense that we stand together before the Lord praying it. When we look at the Lord's Prayer in general, we have that kind of reminder. For instance, in question and answer 100 of the shorter catechism, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? I would rather call it the address of the Lord's Prayer. The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Our Father. Every time we pray, it's not my Father, or singularly my relationship all alone to you. Jesus didn't die just for you. You weren't saved to be on your own. You were joined as a member to the body. And therefore, when you pray, Our Father, which are, Jesus prays, My Father. Oh, Holy Father. No one has a relationship with the Father the way Jesus does. But our relationship to the Father is through and by Jesus. So even if you were the only person saved in the world, you'd be standing with Jesus praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, not My Father, which is in heaven, because you would be standing with Jesus, who was bringing you to the Father, and you would be praying in worship, Our Father, My Father and Jesus, Father, Our Father. But the case is, you aren't the only saved person in the world, but the vast body of Christ, the universal body, or the Catholic body of Christ, throughout the whole world, Catholic with a small c, the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world is to pray this prayer. And the Bible teaches us to pray. Paul says, pray for all the saints. All of those who belong to Jesus Christ, who are purchased with the blood, we are to pray for one another. And we are praying together with one another when we pray. So when all of us here together pray the Lord's Prayer, think of how that works. Each individual acknowledging that he's linked to another and all the others is asking for himself and for all those around him. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts. Now, some of that will include the things that you owe others and the things that they owe you because they have transgressed against you. So you've all stood before the Lord together and said, forgive us this day our debts, in effect. Our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of all of us who stand here together before you, whether you're alone or in a family or here in the church, it's still the same. But of course, it begins here in worship, you see, and is driven back into the lower parts, not the other way. The modern church thinks of itself atomized as little individuals hiding in their secret place praying. That's the socialist idea that the modern democracy has driven into evangelicals' heads. That, as a matter of fact, you have to go and pray in private. Don't share those things. You don't talk about politics. You don't talk about religion in public. You know, we're not Christians in public. You can only be a Christian if you're a Christian in public. There's no such thing as private Christianity. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the nations. We live or die with Jesus, but we don't go hide in our bathroom and pray our prayers so that nobody knows we're a Christian. Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And if it's true that Christianity starts in public worship of God, and open public acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord and King and Head of the Church and King and Head of the nations and is to be worshipped as God, no matter what it costs us to do that, then of course those things are to be taken from the heart and applied through all the rest of our experience as individuals, as families together, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's always Our Father. And when we stand here and we pray together, Our Father, forgive us our debts, all together as one body, then will we go and say before the Lord, well, I stood there and I prayed that, and I prayed that with so-and-so who's asked me forgiveness, so that they would be forgiven and I would be forgiven, but I don't forgive them. How's that possible? Do you see the context? Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us. Individually, yes. There are debts I have. And they do too. Forgive us, your children, our debts. Now, some of these things have been done wrong to me, and I've done wrong to some of them. Forgive us these things. Oh, well, then that would mean that those who have wronged you are going to come and acknowledge that to you, and that those you have wronged, you are going to go and acknowledge that, and you're going to forgive one another in the context of our forgiveness that we've received from our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. Now you see, it's in that context, because when Jesus died on the cross, He died for our sins. He died for all His people, didn't He? All the elect. So when we look at Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35 that we read this morning, the scripture reading, and Peter asked Jesus, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" As many as seven times. Peter thought he was being pretty amazing, huh? Somebody comes up and wrongs me seven times. Do I do it seven times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And he compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who had a servant that owed him some money. And actually, you'll notice that your note in the ESV says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. And in those days, that was a lifetime. So let's extrapolate that today and think about what would be your lifetime's earnings in its entirety is what you owed. Sort of like what the federal government is doing to you today, we might say in an aside, and your children to come. Imagine if you owed a debt that was the equivalent of your entire life's earnings. That's the example that Jesus is using. There was a king with a servant, and that servant owed everything that he could earn for a lifetime. And when the king calls in the note, the servant says, "Whoa, give me a little bit of time, and I'll pay you off." Now think about that for a minute. That's sort of like, well, there are a lot of comparisons one could make. But that's a fraudulent statement. The money's not there. And the ability and the time to pay it back isn't there. That's money in the sky, That's sort of money that doesn't exist. It's like throwing an anchor into a cloud and expecting that it will hold. It's just not going to happen. You can't live another lifetime and earn and pay back that debt. It's an impossible debt. And that's Jesus' point. And of course, our debts are impossible. We had to have another pay for it. Jesus had to bear our sins in His body on the tree, so that when we believe in Him, God counts what He did for us, and He pays the unbearable, impossible debt. But you see, then this servant goes out, and his master forgives him the whole debt. He forgives him the whole thing. Here's a burden that would put him into prison, never to be able to get out of prison for the rest of his life. Whatever life he had left, he was going to spend in debtor's prison. I've never quite understood that whole approach to things. Put someone in debtor's prison, how are they going to earn the money to pay you back? It doesn't make a lot of sense. But there is some justice to it. And that's what we forget, that a failure to pay a debt is robbery. It's a form of robbery. You might want to think about that as you listen to the news in the days ahead. Fraudulent expenditure is a robbery. And it's just as serious as holding someone up in the street in God's eyes. It's a serious theft. And this man was a serious criminal. And all that was forgiven him. Then he meets a guy, And the note in your ESV says a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. The guy owes him a day's pay. If he let him work over time, he could save and pay him back. And that's what he pleads. Let me pay you back. It's not a fraudulent statement. It's not a lie. That's a sincere thing. I just need more time. Give me time. I'll pay you back. Now, this guy's been forgiven so much. He's been given a lifetime of debt and forgiveness. You would think he'd be so happy, so celebrate. You would think that he would have so much gratitude and he would have proper consideration of what his real position was, that he'd say, hey, look, that's nothing compared to what I've been forgiven. Hey, listen, I can afford to be gracious today. I just had a lifetime of debt taken off my shoulders. And, you know, you owe me the equivalent of a day's wage. Here, I can afford to pay you. Out of that, I still got my position. I was forgiven at all, you say. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying about us? He's reminding us of the position we're in, not just as individuals now. And what happens? Well, his master finds out about it. He calls him in and he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should not have had mercy. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. If we disregard the life of Jesus, can we expect to be saved by his death? Aren't we called to imitation of our Savior? The Savior, we're not liberals who say it's either or. Jesus either died for your sins or he left you a great moral example. We believe that Christ is our example. That we're to be conformed to the image of Christ because he died for us, he paid for us, he purchased us. We're his. We're united to him by the Holy Spirit. He brings us to our Heavenly Father to live in the presence of our Father, forgiven, to live out the life of Christ in this world, in our circumstances. And if we disregard the imitation of the life of Christ, can we expect to be saved by his death? What does Jesus put in the words, what words does Jesus put in the mouth of our Heavenly Father, in effect, as that king? Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all that you owed because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? If the heart of our Savior was such that he treasured us all together, so that when we all together stand before him and pray, forgive us our debts, and he forgives us all together, paid for all our sins, for God so loved his children in all the world from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue that he gave his only begotten Son. And Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So as God forgave us, we must forgive. God in Christ is our example for our forgiveness of others, but we've actually stood and prayed that it would be so when we stood together before the Lord. We pray for ourselves and others. In fact, larger catechism, question 194, says that. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction to that debt, we pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in his beloved, continue his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses, remembering that assurance of grace and pardon comes not only because God's promise and word is sure, and that when we have that syllogism and we say, God says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from, we confessed our sins, therefore he must have forgiven us our sins. But also, we're reminded in the Catechism and the Confession, when we find evidence of the graces to which these promises have been made, we are convinced within, yes, here's the grace of God. I forgive others. Therefore, I know that the truth is that God has forgiven me. He's granted me his grace. So as not only have I recognized my sin and pleaded with God to forgive me, but I have not maliciously held that in my heart against them, but I have forgiven them. I've confronted them. I've called upon them to acknowledge it. And they have repented, and I have forgiven, and I've been able to put that aside and forget it. Jeremiah reminds us that the Lord forgets our sins. In the same passage about the new covenant that's quoted in Hebrews 10:17, we're reminded about how completely we are forgiven of our sins. It is a promise of the new covenant that is given to us in Jeremiah 31. And we're very familiar and often quote Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with you. And it's this very passage to the writer of Hebrews. Reflects the very essence of the covenant and the promise of the covenant and the new covenant. So he brings it in Hebrews 10:17 and quotes it. But notice how it goes on through verse 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I once had a dear old friend, and he insisted, even though he was a minister, he knew these passages. He insisted that it wasn't so, that a person couldn't forget the wrongs done to him. He was also a psychologist. That may have affected him some. They say that people who are mentally ill often go into those fields to understand their mental illness and inflict it on others who suffer the same. And as a pastor for over 30 years, I have to say there seems to be some truth to that. It is an interesting thing that he would say, yes, the Lord forgives, and he forgives all our sins, but he doesn't forget, and we can never forget ourselves, and we're not the Lord, and even if God could forget, we don't. We're not capable of forgetting his people. And it isn't true. The Lord promises that your sins will not be remembered. They will not be held against you. They will not be set before you. And you will not have to deal with them for all eternity. They are done. They are covered by the blood of Christ. And on the day of judgment, you are going to be openly and publicly acknowledged as his. And your forgiveness and acquittal is going to be publicly announced before all that is. And he's not going to stand you there and embarrass you and himself before all people.
That isn't the purpose of your being weighed in the judgment, in the final judgment. There will be those who are wicked, and there are those who are just. And those who are just only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they've stood with others in this world, and they said, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." And the blood of Christ was applied to them, and their sins were forgiven according to the new covenant, and God remembers them no more. And he calls upon you to do the same, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Paul says, Ephesians 4 and 32, and also in Colossians 3:13, and a number of other places. And in fact, where he gives the Lord's Prayer, he goes on to say, immediately after he teaches the Lord's Prayer, in verse 14 and following of Matthew 6, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That covers both sides of the equation. And there's no way to mitigate that. You don't say, "Well, he doesn't really mean that." Yeah, he really does. God, as it says in Psalm 86:5, is the God who is ready to forgive. That is, God has already decided that when you ask, you are going to be forgiven. And forgiveness is immediate and complete and irrevocable. And it remembers it no more. That's the new covenant. That's the essence of the new covenant. God remembers your sins no more. Now, how can I do that? Well, although my dear friend, who was up in years and a man with whom I had to deal with somewhat care and respect, and say things in an appropriate way, and I pressed upon him nevertheless forcefully, and objected that we can forget. And we can forget the same way that God forgets. Although God never eradicates what has happened, God is always can view all things in history in one great intuitive grasp. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and he planned it that way, and he sees it all at once, just as he's everywhere all at once and all at me. It is remembered no more. It's gone. It's hidden. It's covered. So we can dismiss the past. God makes a judicial decision, and it is done. It is past. And every time that something arises, every time a wrong arises in your heart, that you have forgiven another, you are able to forget. And you do it in this way. Just the same way that every time a temptation arises, the devil presents his case. What do? "Get thee behind me, Satan," Jesus said to him. We dismiss him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in similar fashion, dismiss that memory. Dismiss that event. Say, "No, I'm done with that. That has no more effect. I forgave it. I forgive it. It's done. Be gone." And for whatever reason I remembered this, I forget it. Oh, just forget it. How many times have you said that about something in your life? Something's happened. And you get frustrated with the thing. You know you can't press it any farther, because if you do, you're going to break something or it's not going to work. And you go, forget it. You walk away from it. That's the way you forgive. You dismiss it entirely and you walk away from it. It has no more effect. And you'll be surprised how quickly it is gone. The reason you're not surprised how quickly it's gone is because you haven't been practicing it. You see. And that was his problem. He had a lifetime of grudges that he had gunny sacked, as one counselor calls it. He's been taking all these little things and throwing them in his gunny sack over the years until he's got to drag it behind him, and it's become an unbearable weight that he just can't move on from. But if you take those things out one by one and forget them, they're gone. Somebody comes and says, please forgive me. Once they're forgiven, then we move on. We put it behind. When you find that people themselves, although they ask for forgiveness and they're forgiven, can't deal with the fact that they were confronted with their sin, they themselves did not truly repent. It's the same thing, only in reverse, you see. You may have forgiven, but they didn't really repent. And so they're still resentful that they had to admit they were wrong. So they accept what you did in correcting them as a wrong. Parents correct children. If the children are resentful instead of humble and accept it, they hold that against their parents, though they should have been corrected. If they had truly said, I'm sorry, Mommy, I'm sorry, Daddy, and they were truly sorry from the heart, then they wouldn't be angry anymore. And they would try to do better. Same way with husbands and wives. Same way in the church. You know, you're to be corrected from the pulpit. It's also my duty to correct you in private. If we come and we sit down, or if you sit with the session and you're corrected and you resent that, and that's happened in the church. People have received church discipline. They said they were repentant, but then they fled from that because they were not truly repentant. They were resentful that they were corrected and they're no longer with us. You see, we've got to humble ourselves before the Lord, grieve over our sin, and when we know that we've done something wrong to another, we go to that person. Repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry. And it's not just saying, I'm sorry to the Lord. Repentance involves a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So to the extent that we can, we want to correct. We want to restore. We want to rebuild. So if there's relationships we've torn down, or there are things that we've done wrong, there's words that we've said that we shouldn't, or we've stolen from another, like Zacchaeus, he's got to restore, but he decides to restore many times over, like the law requires in the Old Testament, and then some. Because he wants to make things right. That's what true repentance is. Once that happens, you see, things are right. And if everybody goes about forgetting, it's like a weld. Our welder's not here today. He's visiting his in-laws. And as you must do from time to time. But the fact is that when you weld, often the weld is stronger than what the metal parts would have been had they been joined in any other way, or themselves in that circumstance could be. The weld is stronger than the metal itself, and it holds it together. Holds the thing together. And that's what happens when there's real spirit-filled forgiveness according to the Word of God, in which there's true repentance on the one part, real forgiveness, and forgetting on everybody's part. As we said, Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us altogether our debts, even as we forgive one another. Standing in your forgiveness, receiving from one another forgiveness, continue to forgive us and be gracious to us. And forgetting all that, the bond is then made stronger than it was before. And when it isn't so, it's evidence that there's something wrong. And see, there's the great problem. The reason we see people coming and going from churches all the time, you know. They flee from over there to come to us, or they flee us to go over there. They're discontent with this and they're discontent with that. Oh, he can't preach, or they don't do it right over there, or this one has wronged me. It's because people don't deal with things the way they should. And when we deal with it, and it's not just parishioners, it's pastors and sessions and people in the pew as well. But when we all deal with one another as we should, the result is the weld holds
and there's unity, and there's peace in the righteousness that God establishes, in the assurance of peace and pardon, forgiveness, grace. You see, that's the way it's supposed to be. In a union that is made stronger, not because we don't sin or don't acknowledge sin, but we have forgiven each other our debts as we stand together pleading with the Lord. Forgive us as we are here together before you, Lord, as we ever always are together before the Lord. Forgive us our debts. May the Lord grant that in the days ahead we may take full advantage of what the Lord has provided for us and find ourselves all the more closely and strongly knit together in the Lord. Because forgiveness isn't just for me as I stand before the Lord. Forgiveness isn't just for you. And our confidence and our desire isn't just, Lord, forgive me my debts. But it's also, hey, and my neighbor as myself.